Well, there are two types of people in this world. There are those for whom everything has its place and who live in calm, orderly and tidy lives. Then there are people like me. It's not that we don't have a place for everything. We do. It's just that nothing ever seems to find its way to that place. For example, my study is full of bookcases, but most of the books I read never find their way back onto the shelf. And Sharon will tell you that I claim that I know where everything is, and I do. It's either on the desk or it's on the floor. Now, Moses, who wrote the book of Numbers, was not like me. He had a mind for order and structure, and he made sure that everything was in its place. And that's what we find in Numbers chapter 2. And we find that Moses was like that because his God was like that. This was the God, of course, that formed the world out of chaos and brought order to the world itself. But of course, the thing about order is not just having a place to put things, it's having the right place to put things. My mother's got lots of books, as I have, and in her mind, they've all got their right place, she thinks. But my mother organizes books according to the color of the spine. So unless you know the color of the spine, you can never find the book. All the red books are in one room, the blue books are in another, the white ones are upstairs. It's hopeless. Well, they didn't have books in Moses' day. But if they did, you can be assured that all of Moses' cookery books would have been in the kitchen, and all of his fiction books would have been in the conservatory, and all of his college books would have been in the study, and I'm sure he would have had at least two Bibles, one in his pocket and one on the bedside table, just where he would need them, just in the right place. And if we don't understand that concern for things being in the right place, then we won't understand Numbers chapter 2, because that's what this book is all about, things being in the right place. Now, as I said, I'm not a tidy person by nature, and therefore it would come as no surprise to any of you to realize that I didn't see this when I first looked at Numbers chapter 2 on my own. And as I mentioned earlier, when we read the scriptures together, I was indebted to one commentary in particular that helped me to see this. So if you have any benefit from this evening's message, then it's things that I'm passing on that I've learnt from others, even in the preparation of this message. Here's the first thing that Numbers chapter 2 and the end of Numbers chapter 1 tell us about the right order of things. Here's the first thing. God is at the center. God is at the center. Because what we find in Numbers chapter 1 and 2 is that the instructions are given here is how the people of God, who remember have left Egypt, they're on the way to the promised land, the instructions are given here of how they should camp, where all the various tents should be. There are hundreds of thousands of people. Some order is required. But what order exactly? And as we look through the passage, the thing that maybe stands out more than anything is that everything's been arranged around God. His tent, the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, the place where God is worshipped, that's right in the middle. And everything else goes around it. So if we look, for example, at chapter 2 and verse 2, we read that every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house, and they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So we know that they're some distance apart, but if we then look through the rest of the verses, just very quickly, you can see in verse 3 that some, three tribes, are going to be on the east side. And then down in verse 10, we find there's three more on the south side. And in verse 18, three more on the west. And in verse 25, three more in the north. So the 12 tribes of Israel are all a distance away from the tents of meeting in the center. But they're all there around with that very much in the center. Some to the north, some to the east, some to the south, some to the west. You see, the simple message here that God is trying to get across to the people is that he wants to be at the very center and heart of everything that the nation did. Do you remember the covenant that he made with his people? The whole point of bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land is so that God could fulfill his covenant promises. And at the very heart of that covenant promise was this: I will be your God and you will be my people. And what better way to demonstrate that as to live in the heart of the people? Sometimes we think, don't we, about maybe politicians or rulers, particularly in years gone by, and we talk about them being in ivory towers, don't we? Not really understanding how real people like us live. Well, God was in no ivory tower. Here's the point. He was in a tent along with his people who were in tents. He was at the very center and heart of the people, living with them, living like them. That's the point of this passage, at least in part. And that presence of God is so crucial. You see, it wasn't all that long ago, back in Exodus chapter 33, when the people broke their covenant with God. Do you remember as Moses came down from the mountain and the sin with the golden calf? And do you remember what God threatened then? I won't go with you. I won't go with you in the desert. You've broken your covenant, so I won't go with you. And Moses responded in Exodus chapter 33 and verses 15 and 16. Moses said this, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us?" So Moses understood and Moses knew, and of course God wanted Moses to understand and to know that they couldn't live without God. They couldn't exist without God. Everything depended on God being with them. That was the lesson that God was trying to teach them in this. So Moses was essentially saying, look, I don't care about the promised land. I don't care about all the things that you've said are there. If you're not with us, I don't want to go. You must come with us, Lord. That's what makes us distinctive. That's what makes us the people of God. Not that we have a promised land, not that we've got nice tents, but the fact that you're with us, that matters. And God obviously heard Moses' prayer and answered that prayer. And the fact that the tent of meeting is there in the center of the camp is a demonstration that God is keeping his promise, that these are his people and he is with them. And of course, it was true in Moses' day, back in Numbers chapter 2. It's just as true in our day, isn't it? That our fellowship, our togetherness, depends on the reality of God's presence in our midst. Whoever we are, whether we're young or old, whether we're rich or poor, we, as it were, have got to ensure that God is at the center and the focus of all that we do. We need to grow in grace. We need to read our Bibles. We need to love one another. We need to pray. We need to have this earnest hope for heaven. That's all part of the Christian life. But it all flows from the fact that God is at the center and heart of all that we do. And that's true today, of course, in a way even more special than what they had there in the Old Testament. They had a very visible sign of God's presence with the tabernacle of meeting there in the midst. But as we'll see in a moment, there was something of a distance between the tabernacle and them as well. Do you remember in chapter 2 and verse 2 of Numbers, it said they camped at some distance. So although God was in the midst, there was a little problem. We'll come to that in a moment. But for our application and for our day, we don't have that. Because we have the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And he is all in all, isn't he? And he is with us even as we meet together. So as we gather Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we gather not simply just to sing hymns, although we love to do that. We don't gather just to pray, we love to do that. Or just to read the Bible and hear it preached. Not just to enjoy friendship and fellowship with one another. We love doing all these things, but ultimately we come, do we not, to meet with God? Not because God dwells in a building, but because God dwells with his people. And therefore, as God's people gather together, just as God gathered his people together in the wilderness, so he gathers together his people in places like this and services like this today. So as we gather, we know the presence of God who is with us. And what does that do? Well, as we see the presence of God with us, that causes our hearts to enjoy him and to love him. And of course, we worship him, don't we? So we sing hymns because God is with us. We read the Bible and hear it preached because God is with us. We enjoy fellowship and friendship because God is with us. It all flows from that because he's at the center and he's at the heart of all that we do. So let me ask you this evening, is that really why we come to church? Because God is here? Because he's at the center of our lives? Or maybe we find ourselves coming because our friends are here. Or because it's a habit that we've had for a very long time. Or maybe we just enjoy the sort of things that you do in church. But did we meet with God? That's the question. That's what we should leave with. That's why we should come to meet with him, to enter into his presence, to be with him. And of course, it certainly doesn't apply just to what we do on the Lord's Day, is it? The Lord didn't just put his tabernacle up for the Sabbath once a week. But it was there all day, every day, except when they were on the move. And even then, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 17, even when they moved off, the tabernacle was in the middle of the train of people. The tribe of Judah at the front, and the tabernacle would be in the middle of the camp, verse 17. So whatever they're doing, God and the tabernacle is there in the midst of them. So therefore, whatever we're doing, when we're miles from this place, when we're in our homes, when we're at our places of work, when we're with our families, when we're on our own, God has got to be the center of our lives. I wonder, is that true of us? Every day, not just when we gather on the Lord's Day, but every day, at every moment, God at the very center of our lives. Well, that's the first thing that we can learn from Numbers chapter 2, that God is at the center. Here's the second thing that we can learn. It not only is God at the center, but secondly, guilt creates a barrier. Guilt creates a barrier. Do you remember those words that I read at the end of verse 2? They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. They will camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. And actually, if we go through Numbers chapter 2 carefully, we'll find that, at the end of Numbers chapter 1 and into chapter 3, we'll find that the reason that the people had to be a distance from the camp is that the Levites' job was to camp in between the people and the tabernacle of meeting. So that's why we read those verses from the end of chapter 47. So if I read from chapter 1 and verse 52, you'll see that. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, by his own standards, according to their armies. We've read all about that in chapter 2. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony. So the Levites, as it were, camped in between the tabernacle and all the people's tents. And next time around, we'll be looking at chapters 3 and 4, and that details exactly where the Levites would be, because there were different parts of the Levites in different places. But there were Levites to the north, and Levites to the east, and Levites to the south, and Levites to the west. All around the tabernacle were Levites. Now, why was that? What was their job? Well, obviously, they had to look after the tabernacle, and that was their place to carry all its furnishings, and some of them would be to serve in the tabernacle itself and to conduct the services and all the other things that needed to be done. So on the one hand, it's obviously quite convenient if they're nearby. But the Levites were not placed there for convenience. We're told very clearly why they should be there. End of verse 51 of chapter 1. The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle, verse 50. They'll take it down, verse 51. They'll set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And you know, don't you, about this tabernacle, and that in the tabernacle was the holy place, and in the holy place was the holiest of holies, and you know that people could not approach. And you couldn't just wander in and out of the tabernacle. You couldn't even get close to it at certain times, as we're told here. The Lord protected it and kept it. And the Levites here are acting almost as a safety barrier, aren't they? Between God and the people. Because if it wasn't for that, then there would be this anger of God that would come on the congregation. Can you see in verse 3? The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. So God understands and God knows, doesn't he? Well, I want to be in their presence. I want to be their God. I want to be with them. I want to dwell with them. But there's this big problem. Because of their sin, they deserve my wrath. And therefore God, as it were, creates this safety barrier of these Levites around the tabernacle to make sure that people stay the distance so he's with them. But there's a barrier. A barrier created by guilt. And we find out, actually, we'll come in weeks ahead, particularly when we get to chapters 16 and 17, that this was no idle threat. But there were those who did die because they didn't respect and understand this. And of course, again, it's very easy to apply this to our own lives today, isn't it? That God wants to be with us. He wants to, as it were, walk with us. Do you remember back to Genesis 1 and 2, before there was ever any sin, before Adam fell? Do you remember that God walked in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day in the garden? And he walked with Adam and Eve there in the garden. But since then, they fell, they sinned against God. They were cast out of God's presence. And what did God do? Well, he placed a barrier at the edge of the garden. Do you remember the seraphim with the flaming sword? You can't come back to this place where God walks. There's a barrier. Sin has created that barrier. And we know that in our own lives because we've all sinned, haven't we? We all sense that barrier that there is between us and God, that we long to come into his presence and we want to come to him. But there's this fear within us because we know his holiness. We know our sinfulness. And frankly, if there isn't that fear, then there's something wrong. Because there is a barrier between us and God. What if we were to come into our holy presence? Could we stand? Well, in our own merits, no way. Just as God set up this barrier against the people, his presence would mean death to us. The wages of sin is death. The Bible is very clear about that. And as we look around this camp and at all the tribes that were represented here, we find there's actually an awful lot of things for these people to be guilty about. And that's one of the other interesting things about the way that the camp is arranged. Because we're told not only that there are people on the north and the east and the south and the west and the Levites are in between, we're told all that, but we're also told about certain groups who are placed in a certain order. Did you notice that as we went through chapter 2? We were told about various tribes that would come. And then, for example, at the end of verse 9, we read, "These shall break camp first." And then at verse 16, "They shall be second." And if we keep reading down verse 24, "The next group shall be third." And then obviously the final group will be last. So these people are placed around the tents, not just higgledy-piggledy as the books are in my study, but they're placed in a certain order. If you've ever been to a wedding or planned a wedding, you'll know there's a certain order at most weddings, isn't there? There's a top table. And only the very closest relatives maybe get to sit at the top table. And if you only kind of vaguely know the bride or the groom and you've only been invited because Aunt Matilda insisted on it or because you invited them to your wedding, you're kind of stuck at the back somewhere near the fire exit, aren't you? That's how it works. And it worked a bit like that here too. There's this clear hierarchy, the first group, the second group, the third group, the fourth group. But what's interesting here is this first group was not the group that you might expect. Because normally when the tribes are listed, it's Reuben who ends up being first in the list. Reuben was the firstborn of these brothers and half-brothers that gave their names to the various tribes and families. All of the children of, excuse me, all of the children of Jacob, as you know, and their brothers and half-brothers. Reuben was the eldest. He's normally listed first, but not here. Because listed first in this first group is Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And Reuben and Simeon have been relegated down the list. So why has that happened? Why aren't Reuben and Simeon first in the list? Well, it may well be that actually it's not the fact that they were eldest that matters here, because here we're talking about closeness to God and God's presence in the people. And in this regard, actually, it doesn't matter who your parents are or when you are born or all that. There's something more important. And we find that as we go back through the book of Genesis and find ourselves looking at Reuben's life in Genesis 35 and verse 22, we find that there he slept with his father's concubine. And as a consequence of that, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob gives a prophecy about all of the different tribes. And this is what he says about Reuben in Genesis 49 and verse 3. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." It sounds good so far, doesn't it? But look at verse 4. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Or you shall not have preeminence," in other words, "because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it." So because of his sin, Reuben is relegated from the first place of preeminence that as the firstborn he ought to expect, and he's relegated. And Jacob prophesies this essentially in Genesis 49, and it's coming true here in Numbers 2, isn't it? As Reuben is demoted down the list, and Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun come ahead of them. Simeon too was the second born, and Levi with him. And though Simeon too is relegated down the list here, Genesis 49 verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. "Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Let not my honour be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." You see, what Jacob is referring to there is the fact that when Dinah was raped by Shechem in Genesis 34, they tricked the inhabitants of the city, and as a consequence, they slaughtered those people, they killed them. And therefore, too, that this promise that came from Jacob was more of a curse than a blessing, wasn't it? Because of their sin, because of their anger, because of their temper, we might say. And what God has said would happen has happened. That Levi and Simeon, they were brothers, but now they're going to be scattered. So Simeon's demoted down the list, and the Levites are not even part of these tribes that come around the edge. And the Levites really are scattered right across Israel. They don't have a tribal home of their own. But who took their place? Well, it was Judah who was the one who was listed as the leader of those in the first group, the ones to the east, the ones who would break camp first, the ones as they set off for the promised land would be in the lead. It was Judah. What did Jacob say about Judah? Well, in verse 8 of Genesis 49 now, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, as a lion. Who shall rise him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so it goes on. So you can see that Jacob again is prophesying that Judah is going to be the one who takes the lead, who takes the place of Reuben and of Simeon and of those who have sinned. And that prophecy again is being fulfilled here in the way that the children of Israel make their way through the promised land. So what's the writer telling us as this happened? What is God telling us as he tells us this story through Numbers 2? Well, surely he's reminding us of the consequences of sin, is he not? And the barrier to blessing that sin creates. You see, we all want to be blessed, don't we? We all want to know that blessing, to be in God's presence. But sin creates that barrier. Sin prevents us from receiving that blessing. And through their own sinfulness, Reuben and Simeon and Levi lost their place. And it was taken by others. And so it is still true today, isn't it? That because of our sin, We lose our place in the kingdom of God. We lose our place in the presence of God. And we're banished and we're cast out of God's presence, just as Adam was cast out of the garden. And we all, as it were, inherit Adam's sin and add to it our own. So it seemed so encouraging and so positive, didn't it? God's in the center. But now guilt has created a barrier. But maybe for some of you, you're thinking, well, this doesn't quite make sense what I'm saying. Because although it's right that Reuben was a sinful person and there's the consequences of that sin, and Simeon too, and Levi's consequences to that. But what about Judah? He was no lily white. What about the Levites? They're even closer to the temple despite this being scattered around the land. Well, that leads us very nicely to the third point. Because God is the center, the first point. Guilt creates the barrier is the second one. And here, thirdly now, grace defeats the curse. Grace defeats the curse. You see, if we were to look at Judah's life, we'll find actually that he's just as bad as Reuben and Simeon. We've got to go to Genesis 38 to find out about him. And we find that he goes to sleep with whom he thinks is a Canaanite prostitute. It turns out to be Tamar. No lily white at all. And along with all of the other brothers, Judah, along with Reuben and Simeon and the others, they plot to take Joseph's life, do you remember? And off he goes to Potiphar and that horrible lie with his father that he's been killed in the desert. Judah was as much part of that as the others. So how come Judah gets to be at the front? How come the curse doesn't seem to reach him? What's happened? Well, as we follow through the book of Genesis and we follow through the life of Judah, do you remember as Joseph grows up in Egypt and there's the famine in the rest of the land, but because God's hand's been with Joseph in Egypt, Egypt's got all the grain, and Joseph's brothers come and to get the grain, and they find Joseph. They don't know it's him. He's this great ruler. They think Joseph is long dead, and they meet this ruler of Egypt, but it's Joseph. He recognizes them. And you remember, he plants the cup in Benjamin's bag so that he then essentially arrests Benjamin. Do you remember Judah's response to that? Well, he's clearly repented of his earlier sin, hasn't he? He's clearly had a change of heart. Because Judah understands, because of what he's learnt as Joseph was shipped off through Judah's own hands and others, Judah knows what that means. And he knows what it's done to his father. And he realizes if Benjamin is now lost in Egypt as well as Joseph, it will break his heart. What does Judah do? Judah says, take me instead of Benjamin. I'll stay as your prisoner. He would have had very little hope that he would ever go back home. But at least Benjamin would be safe. And he stands, as it were, as a substitute for Benjamin. And we see the grace of God working in Judah's life, don't we? As he's learned his lessons and he's demonstrating now true repentance, because true repentance is not merely saying you're sorry, but true repentance is a change of heart, and God has changed Judah's heart. We can see that in the way that he deals with Benjamin there in Genesis. And that's what opens the way to blessing for Judah. Because his heart's been changed by God, and because his heart's been changed by God, God now therefore can bless, because grace overcomes that curse, and grace overcomes those consequences of sin. The same we could say of the Levites. Do you remember they've been scattered all around in fulfillment, partly in judgment. They've been scattered all around. They're not all gathered together, but some are on the north and some are on the east and some are on the south and some are on the west. But by God's grace, they're close to the tabernacle than everybody else. How did that happen? They were just as much at fault as Simeon was in that earlier episode. But their hearts too were changed. Because not too much time earlier, as Moses was again coming down from the mountain, you remember that before, and that rebellion that was against him, they worshipped the golden calf. It was the Levites then who took a stand. It was the Levites who stood with Moses. It was the Levites who said, we want God to be worshipped, not the idol calf to be worshipped. And God turned that curse into a blessing in Exodus chapter 37. and verse, sorry, Exodus 32 and verse 37. 27 rather, sorry. Can't read my own writing. Exodus 32 verse 27. The sons of Levi did everything according to the word of Moses. And then Moses says, verse 29, consecrate yourselves this day. And so they did. They stood up for what was true and right. They'd learned their lesson before. You see, before they were violent in a wicked way. But here they do things according to the ways of God, according to the justice of God, and not their own justice. And they too have repented. And what was a weakness for them, that they lost their temper, they became violent as it were, has now become a strength because they're using that to stand shoulder to shoulder with Moses and to exercise judgment in the people in the way that God intended. And the Levites therefore again demonstrate that repentance. And God, as it were, can't say, well, that curse of the past, we'll pretend that didn't happen. But what God does in a glorious, wonderful way is he turns that curse into a blessing. I curse you because of your sin that you are going to be scattered around. You'll remain scattered. But I'm going to draw you close to myself. And so we'll find in our own lives, won't we? As we find the grace of God that defeats the curse. God very often doesn't undo every consequence of our sin. You know that, don't you? You live with the consequences of your sin every day, and so do I. In this life, that's part of what living in a fallen world means. But God can overwhelm that. God can turn the curse into a blessing, and that's what he did with the Levites. They were violent people, but he used that challenge, channeled that violence, we would say now, changed their hearts, the Bible would say, and used that in the right way to exercise true justice. And although they were scattered, he brought them close to himself. You see, God's grace is greater than our sin. It's greater than the sin of our parents too. And God's grace can overwhelm that. And you see, again, it's very easy to make the application for today, isn't it? And actually, we have a great advantage over the people in Numbers chapter 2. Because we can look back, and as we look back at Numbers 2, we can see Christ there, can't we? Where is Christ in Numbers chapter 2? Well, here's the glory of the passage. Because Christ is the tabernacle that's right among the people. God's presence with his people, that's a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know the words of John 1:14, the word became flesh and what? Tabernacled amongst us. God took on this human form in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God walked in the garden. When God's people were in the wilderness living in tents, God dwelt in a tent amongst them. When God's people moved into the promised land and settled into cities, God moved into a stone building, the temple, and lived there. And finally, he showed his presence amongst us in that incredibly gracious, remarkable way, took on human flesh. And in the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven and lived that life and tabernacled amongst us. And therefore, as it were, our King, our God, has walked the walk that we walk. Just as these Israelites had to walk across the desert through all the hardships and the trouble, but God was with them. So in our experience, whatever we've gone through, whatever sufferings we've had, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what that's like because he's walked that walk. He's had that experience. He knows what it is. He shared our hardships and our trials, and he does so still. He didn't just come to show us God. He came to draw us into God's presence, to be God amongst us. He is that tabernacle living amongst us. But you know what? That's not the limit of what this passage teaches us about Jesus, because Jesus is not only the tabernacle amongst us, but he's also the Levites who are living round the temple, because the Levites, as we'll see in chapter 3 and 4 of Numbers, they're the priests who serve at the altar, who intercede for the people, who offer the sacrifices and so on. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And he is the one, as it were, that bridges that gap between God's presence and us who are far away from God. And he, as it were, both protects us from God's wrath by taking that wrath for us, and, as God did with the Levites, draws us into God's presence and throws open the doors of the tabernacle and rips down the curtain, that dividing wall between us and the holy presence of God, and says, enter, I'm the great high priest. Through my sacrifice, through my blood, through the lay down of my life, you're welcome, you can come. And Jesus Christ is that great high priest, greater than any of those Levites, greater even than Aaron himself, paid in full for Adam's sin and for our sin too. And we can enter into the presence of God. And you know what? Jesus Christ is also the Lion of Judah, is he not? The great preeminent one. Didn't we see that this morning as we read through Revelation chapter 1? The Lion of Judah, the great preeminent one who is Lord over all the universe. And what did Judah do? How did we know that Judah's heart had been changed? Well, Judah was known, was he not, for being that substitute, for standing in Benjamin's place, for taking Benjamin's punishment. And the Lord Jesus Christ does exactly that for all of his people. He is God's presence in our midst. He is the priest who invites us in, but he's also the substitute like Judah. And the Lion of Judah, the great powerful one. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, do you not? Do you not worship him for precisely this reason? That he stood in our place. Condemned. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. On his body. On the cross. So as we read through Numbers 2. It's not just a list of numbers. But it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And through it then, the Lord God in heaven himself invites us to come to that same Jesus. For some of us, we'll come to Jesus and thank him for what's already done. But maybe for some, you will be coming for the very first time. And realizing for the very first time that Jesus Christ was your substitute. Was your high priest. And you'll come to him as he flings open that tabernacle and says, enter.